hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out all about their important work on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 15 of Acts together. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome.
Thank you, and good morning.
Yeah, it's such a joy to have you here today. We had such a great time in chapel because we're celebrating today the retirement of Alter Molin.
Okay.
And this man is just such the embodiment of, in fact, Pastor Day in the sermon said, this guy just is like the fruits of the Spirit. This is love, joy, peace, patience. I mean, he really is. We're going to miss him so much around here. And he has spearheaded Synod's outreach ministry for, two decades. It's really been great to have him. Well, speaking of outreach, this chapter really deals with the question of what do you have to do to become a Christian? It's at the very heart of it. And we're at the tail. I mean, we finished up the missionary journey, first one, at the end of last, so now you got to pay the piper. If you've been out bringing people into the faith without making them Jews, is this all kosher?
Yep.
So that's the sort of the context. You have anything else you want to add on that?
Well, I think keep in mind that James, the brother of John, has been stoned. We're going to hear about James here. That's the brother of the Lord. Just want to make a distinction for those who are tracking that James has been killed by Herod.
Right.
And James shows up again. There's different guys.
The two James. We covered that, and I'm one of those weirdos who does not believe that he's a uterine brother of the Lord, but that he certainly is given the title in Scripture, the brother of our Lord.
I don't know that it makes any real difference to the
account. Doesn't make any difference to the faith. And St. Basil the Great said that a long time ago.
Yep.
But before we actually dig into the chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Almighty and gracious God, we rejoice that you pour out upon us each day your abundant blessings. We thank you for the gifts of nature that sustain our lives, for the food we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe. But most of all, we thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And we ask that you would bless our study of the Word today by the Holy Spirit, through whom you've given us faith. Give us guidance and insight as we consider the struggles that the early church faced, the struggles that the present church faces, and the solutions that your Son, our Savior, has brought for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay. James, I think, I'm glad you brought him up, because he does sort of come out of nowhere here in the book of Acts to be the head honcho, even in a way that that Peter is not.
Right.
I mean, James is going to be give the final word. So that's going to be a fascinating little bit here. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, Jesus plus?
Yeah, there's this definite statement, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now, if we take a look at what Jesus has taught his disciples and what the gospel according to Mark records for us, Jesus never once says you must be circumcised. So these are folks, and it's my assessment without being able to verify it, that these guys who came down from Judea were people who had probably not actually heard Jesus himself, or at least weren't taught by him. They may have seen him publicly, but now they've been brought to the church, but they don't grasp that non-Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles will be coming in without having to go through the process of circumcision.
What we could call the Old Testament sacrament. We would.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that is an odd expression, though. The Moses? I thought it went back to Abraham, didn't it?
Well, it does go back to Abraham. And the key is that if you think about Moses, they're making reference to the law being given, and that when you're circumcised under the custom of Moses, now you're also under all the rules that Moses received at Mount Sinai for the people of Israel before they entered the land.
So with Paul, it's fascinating how when he, in the tail end of January, we celebrate the conversion of Paul on the 25th, but on either side of that day are days devoted to St. Paul's companions. And on the 24th is Timothy, whom Paul took, a child of a Jewish mother, but never circumcised, his dad a Gentile. Paul took him and circumcised him to use him for his ministry among the Gentiles. On the other end, Titus, the day after the conversion of Paul, and Titus, whom Paul absolutely refused to have circumcised.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it sounds kind of crass, but, Timothy loses his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Jews, and Titus keeps his to confess the gospel to the Gentiles.
Absolutely. And I think this is part of when we look at Paul's writings, where he says, I did all things to be...
All things to all men.
And I think this is part of what he was intentionally doing. He was saying, I will cause an unnecessary offense if Timothy, whose mother and grandmother taught him the old covenant, taught him the faith, if he's not circumcised, then there are those who will say, well, either Paul, you brought an uncircumcised man in here, or he doesn't really believe it himself because he's not circumcised. And the other side of that is, with Titus, he refused to do it.
Yeah. So it strikes me as a perfect example of understanding what Lutherans mean when we talk about ad diaphora.
Yes.
That if somebody, which just means things that are non-essential. So if somebody insists that you have to do an ad diaphora, the answer is
no. I don't.
And if somebody doesn't insist, you are absolutely free to do the adiaphora. But that circumcision could become an adiaphora was a mind-blowing proposition to these early Jewish Christians.
Yeah, and especially in light of what we hear about Moses and his wife when he circumcises these boys and she calls him a husband of blood. You know, it was an emphatic action that he carried out. And if you go back through the history of the family of Abraham and circumcision, you see that it was at different times used for different purposes, one of them intentionally used to bring about death and destruction, which we talked about in Genesis. But here it's God saying, this was the way I did it before, but now there's a new covenant. And the sign of the new covenant is the body and blood of the Lamb who was slain. Nothing to do with the blood of those who are converted.
And Paul himself doesn't quite let go of the idea of circumcision. I mean, he can celebrate, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. We put off the body of flesh. And he talks about how we are all circumcised by our baptism into Jesus, because he's the one perfect keeper of the law. And when you're put into him, you're made true Jew. You're made truly to have kept the whole law. It's given to you as gift. And that whole way of understanding permeates his approach to how you preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Like, you don't have to go try to keep that law. That law has been kept fully for you, and Jesus is the one who will give it to you in the waters of baptism. Come and be baptized.
Yeah. And in Paul's preaching and his writings to the churches where he has witnessed, or to the Romans whom he hadn't yet visited, he very clearly says the circumcision is nothing before God, and yet it's not something we reject as unnecessary, but as disqualifying either. Because if you're circumcised, fine, you're circumcised. And if you're not, fine. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about what's happened to you or what you've done. Bring back to the idea that the heart is the thing that needs to be dealt with.
So just running with what you just said, you mean your words reminded me of the way Paul concludes the epistle to the Galatians, which where he was dealing with the same problem, mm-hmm. people that came from Judea and announced, yep. You really need to keep the law and you need to be circumcised. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised,
yep.
and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision,
yeah.
but a new creation. That's exactly the point you were making there.
Yeah, it's not the body that you and I have. It's what Christ has done for us and still does for us. In providing, as Luther puts it in the third article explanation in his catechism, in which Christian Church daily and richly forgives all sins. We need it constantly. The key distinction would be, I think, perhaps, if I can use a typological approach,
mm-hmm.
is you're circumcised once, and then you stay within the covenant,
mm-hmm.
and you strive to follow the instruction. You're baptized once, and then you stay within the covenant of Christ's love, and you live by the instruction.
And a circumcision was given to little babies.
Yep.
So baptism. Right.
Yeah.
There's a reason the New Testament
sure.
draws the parallel there. All right.
Yep.
I think it's also significant before we move to the next verses that when a problem arose, an individual church on its own just didn't do its own thing.
Absolutely.
But they literally go back to the apostles and mm-hmm. they say, we need help here because we have a strong disagreement about whether or not these people who have turned to Christ from the Gentiles need the gift of circumcision or not. And we can't agree. So
yeah.
they go back to the mother church and that's how things mm-hmm. get sorted out.
I think your observation there is also a key concept. I had this pointed out to me several years ago by Dr. James Brower, who's now retired mm-hmm. from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He was talking about how the Roman Catholic Church approached the issue of revision of the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And he pointed out that they didn't just do it even just one diocese or one country. They, being a church body that obviously many people recognize throughout the world, took the time to go to each part of the world and say, we're looking at how the liturgy canon should be used, what changes might be beneficial, cultural language issues that might have to be addressed. But we don't want to impose something on one community from another that will be destructive to the faith. We're going to do this together.
Mm-hmm. Conciliar. In fact, that conciliar nature is really what's going to shine in this chapter, that the mm-hmm. church is, as the Russians would say, sobornost. She is counsel. She is communion. And she's counsel because she's in fellowship with the Trinity.
Yeah.
This is the God who said, let us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so we're going to see that run through here. Look for the us in the chapter. So, verse 3. So being on their way, or being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they come bringing the good news of the missionary, the fruits of the missionary journey, mm-hmm. and everybody's joyous about that. But in the midst of the joy, stand up some of the Pharisees. And yep. remember, I said several times on the show, I'll say it again, Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is Pharisee. On all the major points at which a mm-hmm. Pharisee would disagree with the Sadducee, Jesus is Pharisee.
Right.
It's not at all surprising that there's a lot of Pharisees who were brought into the faith at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they said, but it is necessary. I mean, that first word, necessary. Necessa est, you know, yes. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is the heart of the question. Todd Wilkin always likes to say, is it Jesus plus or is it Jesus?
Yeah.
And there, you know, there ends the difference.
Sure. And this, the part of the understanding, I think, that is necessary for us to keep in mind is that the word Pharisee even comes from the concept of apart or separate. Mm-hmm. And so they're, what they're really saying is, this is how you come apart from the world.
Right. This is the mark of your separation from the world. Come out from them and be separate. That's the command of the Lord, right?
Sure.
So they thought that was the way that you could see and recognize it.
And the challenge for them was to see how you could move to the point of being a believer in Jesus without having adopted the old covenant, but more specifically, the witness of the prophets and the covenant and the temple worship to the Son of God being the sacrifice. And perhaps, at least I'm projecting this thought onto them, they didn't say it. We don't see how you can get Jesus without seeing how the Old Testament sacrificial system works. We don't see how you can benefit the way you need to without doing those things first to get the full impact. Again, I'm making a supposition there.
But I think it's a fair conjecture. That's really the thing they were having difficulty wrapping their minds around. And yet it is significant, as you pointed out, in all of the Gospels, we have no command from Jesus, go circumcise.
Right.
Instead, we're told, go baptize, pasatayethne, all the nations.
Yep.
So, I mean, he could have said, but he didn't.
No, he never commanded it.
So the next little bit here, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. So he's probably referring here to Cornelius, right?
Yes, that would have been 10. Right after the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, before the conversion of Saul, who was then later called Paul, whom Jesus says, I have appointed him as my apostle to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. He's going to be sent away to the Gentiles. Peter is staying in Judea area, but Gentiles among that community. He was the first one to witness to.
Joppa, So he brought the word, and he's reflecting on how it happened. I mean, it's important for us to actually work our way through the events. Peter was hesitant to come. God gave the vision, sends him on his way. He gets to the house, and they're all gathered there. Cornelius tries to worship him. Peter's like, I'm just a man. Don't do this. Then Peter preaches the gospel to them. And by the way, if you look at that in Acts 10, it is identical in outline to Mark's gospel, which we always say is Peter's preaching. So it makes a great deal of sense. He gives the outline of the gospel in that chapter. Then, as he's preaching, as he's speaking the word,
While he's talking,
the Spirit's poured out, given, and evidently like at Pentecost in such a way that it was something it was like, oh my goodness, you can see it. It's poured out. God gave them the Spirit. And that's why Peter's like, okay, now who can deny water for these people?
Yeah.
To be baptized. You know, God's already gone ahead and given them the Spirit anyway.
Yeah.
And so he's being led little by little to see, oh, so it, the Gentiles can receive the Spirit by hearing the gospel, and we should simply baptize them.
Yeah.
I mean, that was his experience.
Sure. And it's a reflecting what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and talking about those who worship the Lord will worship him in spirit and in truth.
And in truth, yeah.
And he said, now I perceive, Peter's sermon, now I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. It's not your ancestry that matters. It's not your ethnic identity. It's not you that matters. It's that God gives this gift to all who recognize or receive him as true God.
And what a powerful description of what it is faith does, that when you are regenerated, when you are made new in Christ, you literally have your heart cleansed.
Mm-hmm.
You think about creating me a clean heart, oh God, we sing all the time in the liturgy from Psalm 51, a new heart, a heart that is no longer stone,
right,
but that's a heart of flesh that trusts in the words of God. That's what's placed in them. And he says God did that without making any distinction between us, the Gentiles,
right,
or the Jews, and mm-hmm. them, the Gentiles.
Cleansed their hearts by faith, just like he did ours, and will be saved by faith, just like they will.
Yeah.
In case any of you overlooked the fact that we're not saved because we kept the law. We're not saved because we were circumcised.
Because we didn't keep it. He hammers on home that it was a yoke we couldn't bear. We haven't kept it. So what are we going to do? Trying to impose it on them. What's the point of that?
Yeah.
Instead, he says, we'll be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just like they will. So faith, Holy Spirit, grace, they're all running through here full steam. Now, next part, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So basically, what happened with Peter, now they're able to say, look, God did the exact same thing with these Gentiles. They have clearly been brought by God into his covenant. They believe.
Yep.
They trust the grace of God in Christ. They rejoice in the forgiveness that's in his blood. And they're baptized. They do not need to be put back under the yoke of the law.
It's highly probable that when Paul and Barnabas came back to Jerusalem, they came through the seaport, mm-hmm. that they then would have come up from Caesarea and perhaps even some of the disciples who had gone with Peter to the house of Cornelius could have been in this group assembled in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or even some of the converts from the house of Cornelius could be here. So this is not like talking in a vacuum.
Right. And we remember with the Cornelius thing, one other thing that's worth noting is Peter talks about how Jews were not supposed to go into the house of Gentiles, much less eat with them. And this gets at the very heart of the division between Jew and Gentile in the early church, is if you can't eat together, you can't share the one Eucharist.
Right.
And that becomes really a big issue. But at this point, after they finished, verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, nice use of the Jewish name, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. For just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And we're going to have to pick this whole section up on the other side of the break.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, June 18th, 2015. Today's day sponsor is Richard Bertke. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of 55 years of marriage to his wonderful wife, Betty. Once again, we say thank you to Richard Bertke of Perryville, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor. Happy anniversary.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news from more than 90 years. And our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And we just read James's response, and isn't it amazing? He doesn't say, well, this is what I think. He begins by saying, this is what the prophet says. He's quoting Amos,
yes.
Right?
Yeah. And he's doing, in fact, what Jesus himself did repeatedly. Mm-hmm. He took those who asked him questions back to what had already been given by God. And as we look at the context in this case, with the Pharisees who are saying we need to follow the old covenant, James is going right back to the prophet Amos and saying,
that's what the old covenant says.
That's what it said. It says, one day I'm going to change it. Well, guess what? Here's the change. This is what's new. And our brother in Christ has showed us how God did it in his presence so that you and I could now endorse it in our public affirmation.
And is it not striking how he describes it? This, I think we lose this definition in our minds, and we shouldn't. Evangelism essentially, is calling upon people to abandon idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down in front of some image, but it is trying to squeeze life out of what does not have life to give. Mm-hmm. And so God's mission in the church, he puts the church into this world to literally free the world from false worship, from trying to squeeze life out of what isn't life, and to receive the gift of life where it is. And he's saying there is no impediment to that in the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ offering that to the Gentiles is not a problem at all.
Yeah.
We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you two pastors doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Doing well, yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, part about you're not supposed to eat the meat of animals that have been strangled. I don't think there's any health reason, code reason for that, but I think they just did it because they thought it was uncivilized to do that to an animal. And that's the only reason for it. But you were talking about idolatry, but really, real idolatry is really the worship of yourself.
Yeah, I mean, that's the big idol.
And that's why you really shouldn't celebrate your birthday.
Oh, I don't know about that, Mike.
Yeah.
We celebrate God's gift of life on your birth anniversary.
Yeah.
As long as you don't make it about you, it's okay.
It's about what God gave you. Yeah. So I really liked it. That he didn't let the strangled meat go by without comment.
Yeah.
Because this is really, people look at this and go, wait a minute, the church doesn't do that anymore. But this was something that they basically asked the Gentile churches, the Gentile Christians.
Mm-hmm.
This is something they said, man, could you please be sensitive to this?
Yes.
For the sake of your Jewish brothers and sisters.
Right.
It's not expounded all the way like that, but that's really what's running behind it. Same with the meat offered to idols.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Paul's going to deal with this extensively, and he's going to say it's not a problem to eat meat offered to idols unless it caused your brother to stumble. Then it's a problem. Mm-hmm. Let it go. Don't do it.
So this is, we talked earlier about adiaphora.
Right.
This would be an adiaphora, except what they're saying is your exercise of your Christian freedom will be offensive to others. And so what we're asking is these people who are coming in from a culture where eating strangled food was nothing unusual, or using blood for cooking was commonplace.
Right.
He said, please refrain from those things which will cause offense. And then the other thing was sexual immorality, which was not just the image of Christ and his bride, the church, but also the cultic worship rituals of so many Gentile religious groups involved prostitution or some
kind
of ritual
involving
it.
We always sort of separate these things in our mind, but in the ancient world, sexual immorality was just the normal way that you participated in the worship of the idols.
Sure.
So they're definitely asking them to avoid that. And Paul's going to be really clear on that, that's not worthy of those who are named the Lord's own. He's like, you don't take the body of Christ and put it into a prostitute, and you are the body of Christ. So he invites them to a whole different way of thinking there. But it is striking to me that he doesn't say at this point, that's part of the Ten Commandments and that remains binding on all people at all time. That's not the way he's approaching it.
No, he's saying this is something you should avoid doing because it'll be destructive to the work of the church. The comment Mike made about strangulation, that also would be connected to kosher food. You had to make sure the blood wasn't in the animal. That's why a strangled animal would die before it could bleed out.
Right. You always have this picture from God where he says that the life is in the blood. I mean, to think like a Jew is to think that the blood is the very source of life. Mm-hmm. You can even see it was a very powerful portrayal of during the movie The Passion of the Christ as Christ is spilling his blood on the way, and you see Mary literally wiping it up, washing it up. And that's a very Jewish way of thinking. It's like, you don't just say, oh, well, it's a bodily fluid and you don't worry about it. It's like, no, the life's in the blood. It's honored by what you do with it. All right. Now, this next little bit then, moving on to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So this is the
official document.
The official document of the first council of the church.
Yep.
And this is going to be across the history of the church how the church solves problems that are posed to it, either of practical nature or of doctrinal nature.
Yep.
Gather together, beseeching God's gift of the Holy Spirit, and then listening to each other, talking to each other, and above all, who has the word of God that will settle the matter for us.
Yeah, you go back to God's word and find out what he has already said about the topic.
Yeah.
And the observation that I made in my brain as we were looking at it, but I didn't say anything about it, was back in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this. Verse 7, there was much debate.
Yeah.
They actually talked it out. They didn't just say, well, I have the correct position, the rest of you just bow to my authority. They talked it out. They argued back and forth.
Absolutely. That is so key. At Jesus, we remember, had forbidden lordship among the apostles. Yeah. It's not going to be like that with you. And so the big question is, who's got the word and the authentic interpretation of that word to share at this moment?
Well, the letter says, it has seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit.
That's an amazing statement right there.
So the Holy Spirit's guided them.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so this is, you know, that becomes what I don't know, you want to call it the sedes doctrinae, the basis of the scriptural thought that when the church gathers in convention, in synod, in council, and begs the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we can listen to what the church is leading us into.
Yeah.
And this is the apostolic council, but out from this, there follows in the church's history a series of, depending on your numbering, 6 or 7 big councils that basically hammered their way through the doctrine of God and Christ and the getting Christology down to an absolute, I don't want to say it's to a science, but I mean, it ends up being that specific. It defined, they define terms one after the other to make it really clear so that no one can take your Savior away from you. This is the one who has saved you. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is born of Mary. He suffered. He really did die. He rose again from the dead, really did in his body. And he did that to give to you forgiveness and eternal life, and that gift is given to you in his body and blood. I mean, the church is
clear statements.
Yeah, yeah, over and over again.
And I think you were using the word scientifically. I think it's not used this way anymore, but the correct term there is theologically.
Theologically, right. Right.
It is the logos of theos.
Back when the theology was the queen of the sciences.
Yeah, right.
right. It's amazing to me, and what they write, that they anticipate the sinful nature of human beings, that they do not simply send Paul and Barnabas back with a letter.
Mm-hmm.
Because what would people maybe say?
You just wrote this yourselves.
Yeah, you guys just wrote that and trying to, you know, it's a forgery. You're trying to impose that on us. Instead, they send them back with live witnesses, and they're, the pastor's giving me the two sign. Let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses.
Yep.
So you actually have four here because you got Barnabas and Saul. But since they're involved in parties to it, they need somebody from the outside. And named here is Silas.
Yep.
He's going to be a big one in the future. So keep an eye on that name. So they come back and they bear witness to everything that that they'd heard. I do like how James is so hesitant to lay a law on them, even in the things that they've decided. So at the very end of that, he says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, you know, I command that you do this. And this is going to be a mark of the way the apostles deal with the churches. They do not set themselves up as lords over. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about how Paul will say, well, consider it for yourself, and if anybody thinks differently, the Lord will show them that.
Yeah.
very great confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit at work through this community gathered around the Word of God to take care of the job.
Yeah. And it's not about being in charge. It's about showing them Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's at the very heart. The Christ that's being proclaimed here is the Christ who welcomes the Gentiles. And he welcomed, you know, it wasn't written yet, but just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God,
I come.
Yep. I come.
It's all from him. It's all gift, as you were saying earlier.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the picture again of the congregation is at the heart here.
Yeah.
The word gathers a scattered people into one to hear it. And already this was going on with the Old Testament. I mean, like James said, every city has a synagogue with Moses being preached in it. Mm-hmm. Is the word is at work, gathering the people of God together. But this people are a people who are gathered and filled with joy as they connect with each other by the reading of these letters. That's like a foretaste of what's about to come with what we call the epistles.
Epistles, absolutely.
Of the New Testament.
Come from the servants of God to instruct the people of God.
And we see that they're not just intended for like one church or the other. I mean, you see that Paul writes to the Colossians, make sure you get that letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, probably what we would call Ephesians, and read it also. Mm-hmm. You know, you take turn reading the letters aloud. And when we have the first description of what happens when the church assembles in extra biblical literature, we have that in the first detailed description in Justin Martyr. Mm-hmm. And his first apology, I think is paragraph 66. He says that, you know, on the day of the sun, that all, you know, these people come together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and prophets are read as long as time permits.
Mm-hmm.
You have this, the many words there reminded me of that. Yes. As long as the time permits. And then when the reading is through, the reader sits down and the president stands up and invites us into the pattern of all these good things. Then bread, water, wine are taken, and the Eucharist is made, and thanksgiving is rendered. The people receive it, and then they even carry it out to those who can't be there. And this is the description of what's going on in those congregations at the beginning. And you can just sort of feel that right here. This is a gathering together with the reading of the word, and this New Testament, the very mark of the New Testament, is given to you there in verse 31. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. It is a message that fills them with joy, and that strengthens them, encourages them, enables them to stand. And I love the fact that Judas and Silas are told they were themselves prophets. So, again, I don't know what people are hearing, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah, but
the word proclaimed out, prophete, spoken out. And that's what these men did. They didn't go and predict the future. They came and said, here's what God's message is. We'll share it with you.
Right. Now, we will meet in Acts those prophets who do speak about future things.
Future events,
but
yep.
this clearly is the chief meaning here. They are they're just word speakers.
Yes.
And so they encouraged and strengthened the brothers, and they do so with the many words. But then they finally, you know, this isn't their home. This isn't what they're about.
Right.
They're dispatched to go back to Jerusalem. And here Paul and Barnabas are able to continue in Antioch, and they're just teaching and preaching, and the word continues to grow.
Yeah. And this is picking up on the comment or the words that James picked from Amos, where the Lord says, I will call for my people, for myself a people, and give them my name. I will make them mine. See, this is what he did with Israel. He called them out of slavery. He called them out of Egypt, and he put his name on them. Now he's calling these people out of slavery to idolatry and the darkness of their world, and he puts his name on them. Now they're called Christians. First time,
right? Antioch. And how does the name go on us? I mean, your name
in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and baptism.
When you're baptized, you're literally put in the name. I mean, that's one of those weird language things that doesn't come across very well in English. But Jesus told them to baptize ice. to onoma, and, you know, to put them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I remember Dr. Daigle saying, how can a name come around you and envelop you? And you know, but that's what this name does. It literally gathers you into itself. I wish we had time to chase the whole name language all the way through the scriptures. It's just, it's huge. But it's really clear that with the name of God, God himself is present and present to save. The name of the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord is to receive salvation.
Yes.
It reminds, I mean, he preached from Amos here, but we remember the Joel passage that Peter preached on Pentecost, where the same thing, you know, there, remember how it ended? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Absolutely.
Just the name.
Yep.
Yeah,
yep.
Powerful. Okay. Any other comments before we go into this
bit? Verse 35, it says, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also, so that others in the congregation also shared the word. And that at the same time, evangelism, as we call it, was happening because they were getting the word out.
Yeah, the Lord wants his people to speak the word to each other. I mean, to me, I think that's the biggest, the coolest thing. If we can get our people to start thinking this way, this is what the point of Christian hymnody is. When you gather together, you're practicing speaking the word to each other. If you notice, classic hymnody almost always does not run addressed to God. It's addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, as the psalms put it. So you have this, this beautiful time together where the people are listening to the word read. They are speaking the word to each other in their songs. And by all this, they're equipped to be dispatched out in the world where they speak the word.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. And so I love Luke's phrase over and over again. And the word of the Lord grew, as in more and more people were speaking it, speaking the promise. All right. Now we come to this sad ending to a great chapter.
Yeah. And it's a reminder that we're dealing with sinful human beings, even the apostles.
Even the apostles,
were
even
sinners,
these great
like
guys.
Us.
Yeah. All right. So verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You know, there's great concern to keep connect it with the church there. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, you know, Pastor, I've got to just say, in so many ways, Paul reminds me, or Luther reminds me of Paul. The description that our dear Dr. Nagel gave me, said he was a whole hogger.
That's
Paul. So he didn't have any use for anybody who wasn't as whole hogging as he was. And he didn't view it as poor Mark. He got homesick and he just needed to go home. And he viewed it as, you've abandoned the gospel of Christ, man. And Barnabas, of course, the son of encouragement.
Yeah.
You know, which one would you really feel more comfortable with at your dinner table? You want Barnabas there, right? I mean, Paul is like Luther and Melanchthon here. You get a very distinct difference between a personality difference between the men. And I think it's kind of interesting that we are at least told that by the end of Paul's life, he's reconciled with John Mark.
Yeah,
you know,
they have a sharp disagreement about what that action meant, and Paul saw it one way, as you've indicated. Barnabas says maybe it's something else,
or maybe he said you're right. But what is the forgiveness of sins for, Paul?
Sure,
you know, we don't know what the nature, how they went back and forth in their discussion, but we know it's sharp,
and it resulted in them going different directions, and now instead of one missionary team, we have two, and the Lord is able to bring good out of that which we see as being evil.
Yeah, yeah.
He doesn't say it's a good thing they had a sharp disagreement, but he
but
can
the
bring
Lord
good
worked
out of
through it.
That's right.
And one of the things that Pastor pointed out today in the chapel Pastor Day, he was commenting on the 72 and on how they went out two by two, and how that shows that the Lord really does intend for us not to be Lone Ranger Christians, mm-hmm. but he gives you your brothers. He gives you the family of God to go with as you go. And so even here, these two are going out two and two, which is a mm-hmm. kind of a neat picture. We do have a question that came in. This is from James. What is clericalism? So you want to take a stab at that? Or you know what? The Lutheran word for this is sacerdotalism.
There we go. Okay. Yeah, that's the understanding that the power and the authority of the church is tied up in the man who is the pastor, and that he brings the gift to you because he has that within himself, that it's now given to him above and outside the church.
That he has some sort of a power that the laity do not have.
And it's invested in the human being rather than in the position the human being fills.
Yeah. And I would suggest the key to getting that straight is to remember the difference between authority and power. Yeah. You know, the question is, you know, a pastor does what he does with no more power than any layman does. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Lutheran understanding is that a pastor remains a layman because a layman is, I mean, laity simply refers to the people of God.
Yeah.
The pastor remains part of the people of God,
mm-hmm.
but he is of those people of God. He is the one who is charged with a administration of what belongs to everybody. He's the one who's called to serve it up by the Lord. So, yeah.
And if I can just add one comment to this, and the purpose of designating the one person to do it publicly is so that everyone is convinced they really received it.
Right.
It's to assure the Christian that it's real.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, very good. He also asked the question, how does ceremonialism and formalism hinder soul winning?
Well, ceremonialism and formalism can hinder soul winning if you insist that the ceremony or the form is the most important thing. It's there to serve the gospel. And it's there to illustrate what the message of Christ is about. And for some people, it improves evangelism. And I think it's important to recognize that if you make something other than the main thing, you're in trouble.
You're right. And we need to distinguish always between the Lord's ceremonies and forms. To observe those is not ceremonialism or formalism.
Mm-hmm.
We just need to always be clear with the difference between is what the Lord hands over and what man adds on.
Sure.
So does church government grant the office of the keys to pastors? And our answer would be yes.
Yeah.
I mean, the congregation, but by granting it to pastors, let's be really clear, they're not handing. I mean, this is one of the reasons I dislike the word the so-called transference theory, as though the laity handed the keys over and said, now they're yours, not ours. No,
no.
They remain the laity's. Christ wants this word of forgiveness proclaimed by all mouths in the church.
And again, it gets back to his question about formalism and ceremonialism mm-hmm. interfering with outreach or winning of souls.
Mm-hmm.
The number one problem in many churches is that people think, well, the pastor is the only one who can share the gospel.
Right.
Well, that's absolutely the opposite of what's true. Now, you're going to hear me as a pastor stuck on this theological position. The purpose of the pastor having the public office is so that everyone knows it's real. It's not because I'm special. It's so that you don't have any doubt you got it.
That you've got everything that Christ died to win for you.
It's a pastoral care issue.
The question is also, are the decrees of the council from this office in 28 and 29 in our chapter today? Is that really what's going to... The office of the keys has two things it proclaims. It proclaims forgiveness of sins, or it proclaims retention of sins.
Yeah.
So this is actually not an exercise of the office that we see in the use of these words here.
No,
those are really great questions, as usual, James. It's always good to hear from you. Well, we are definitely at the end of our time together, but I want to thank you, Pastor Tice. It has been a joy doing this great chapter of God's Word with you today. And I want to remind our good hearers that this show is underwritten for them by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their work anytime on the web, lhfmissions.org. And with that, I'm going to sign off. William Whedon.